Those who are current on your Bible readings would have finished up the book of Exodus on Friday. If you are current, you have read 142 chapters of the Bible since January 1. You have read the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Matthew, 21 Psalms, and the first three chapters of the book of Acts. Now, if you had to read all that in one day, it'd be overwhelming, wouldn't it? But by simply reading those chapters Monday through Friday and using Saturday and Sunday to maybe get ahead or catch up, it's really not difficult at all. And it's very important that you try to have daily Bible reading, whether you follow this plan or your own plan or whatever. Now, the Bible should be read and the Bible should be studied and the Bible should be applied. So reading is just one part of at least three. That's important as we recognize this book as being a special book that you've been specially blessed to have in your possession, I'm assuming all of you throughout your lifetime. The book of Exodus that you just finished up pretty much reveals what the name of the book says. It's a book about the history of Israel being taken out of Egypt, their exit out of Egypt. The book of Genesis, the word Genesis means origin or beginning. And you find the beginning of many, many things in Genesis. You do find a major division after chapter 11, between chapter 11 and chapter 12, when the first 11 chapters deal with humanity in general. Chapter 12 begins with the formation and creation of a nation of people from humanity when God reached down to the land of the Ur of the Chaldees and chose a man of the name of Abram, who, of course, would later become Abraham. And through him and his seed, the nation of Israel would be formed and created. The nation of Israel goes by three different names, Israel, Jews, and Hebrews. Now, in the book of Genesis, there's another theme. There are many themes, obviously, in all books of the Bible, but in Genesis, another theme is the fact that God walked with his people, or his people walked with him, such as Enoch walked with God 365 years, and God took him. Then we find that one of the characteristics of the godliness of Noah was the fact that Noah also walked with God. And we find where God walked with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This theme changes in the book of Exodus from the standpoint of God walking with his people to God dwelling with his people. And that's kind of the thought I want to get across in the beginning this morning. Because we're going to take a look at some information, Lord willing, that begins in chapter 25, and goes through the end of the book. There's 40 chapters in Exodus, so we're looking at the last 16 chapters of this book. The last 16 chapters of this book gives us a great deal of detail about a structure that's referred to as the tabernacle. The tabernacle goes by different names. It's called the tabernacle of God, the tabernacle of witness, the tabernacle of tent of God. And it was going to be a very special structure that God would design in heaven and give to a man by the name of Moses, who currently, at this time, is the leader of the nation of Israel. And you might wonder, well, why would that be of any interest to me? Well, I'm going to try to show you this morning why it shouldn't be. First of all, I'll give you this verse in Romans 15:3 when Paul said things written aforetime, which is where we're at, was written for our learning. So that tells me there it should be of an interest to me. Written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. But also the book of Hebrews is a very important book in the New Testament that gives us important information about Old Testament subjects. In particular about the priesthood in the tabernacle in chapters 8 and 9. The 8th and 9th chapters of Hebrews are very important to study along with chapters 25 through chapters 40 in the book of Exodus. There are things in those two chapters that will help you understand things in those 16 chapters. In fact, without Hebrews 8 and 9, there'd be things you would not understand in those 16 chapters in Hebrews, in Exodus back here. And so, this is a very important section of the Bible. It's always been one of the most interesting and intriguing to me personally, and I hadn't really been into it in quite a long time. But the reason it's so important, again, is because of the connection that it has with God in Israel. And so I'm going to make some general statements to begin with, hopefully to show you some of the importance of it, and then we'll try to zero in on a few specifics. But I'm actually going to begin in chapters 39 and 40. Because in chapters 39 and 40, we reach the conclusion of how this tabernacle was built and the instructions for rearing it up. And we find an expression that's used 17 times in these last two chapters. 9 times in chapters 39 and 8 times in chapter 40. And the expression that's used 17 times in the last two chapters is this: and the people did it according to the commandment of God. According to the commandment of God. 17 times that phrase comes up, as the Lord commanded. The people did as the Lord commanded. Now, why is it in there 17 times in those two chapters? Certainly, it's emphasizing to us today the importance of doing what God has commanded. Whatever that commandment is, it's important that we do it, and we do it exactly as God has given it to us. You'll find in the last verse of Exodus 25, this is a chapter that begins the Lord speaking to Moses, giving him instructions for all this, where it says, you're to build these things according as I have showed thee in the mount. Now, God gave the blueprint for the tabernacle on top of Mount Sinai. Moses goes to the top of the mountain. That's where God gave him the Ten Commandments we find earlier in chapter 20. But God also gave him the blueprint. As God's the architect of this, he gave him the blueprint to build what's referred to as the tabernacle of God. Now, a tabernacle is a temporary structure. It wasn't meant to last indefinitely. That's why your bodies are referred to in the New Testament as a tabernacle. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we know if this tabernacle, earthly tabernacle, be dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands. There's a lot of parallels between that Old Testament tabernacle and your body, my body. And we hope to see a little bit of that as we go along. But a tabernacle was a temporary structure. It was not designed to be used indefinitely by the Israelites. We are temporaries here in this world. This world is not our home. This earth was never designed for us to live here permanently. There's coming a time when this world will come to an end, and God will bring it to an end. Man will not, but God will at his own appointed time. And the Lord's people have an expected end. It's an expression found in the book of Jeremiah. The Lord's people have an expected end because the end has been declared by God. Therefore, the Lord's people can expect it to be fulfilled and carried out just like God has stated. So I live today, if I'm living as I should, I'm living by faith toward an expected end. I expect to have an end in this life here, but I expect to have an expected end from the standpoint of being taken from this world and being with the Lord in glory someday, in spirit first, in all likelihood, but don't know for sure. But in spirit, those who die before the second coming of the Lord, in spirit first, later on in body, those who are alive at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will simply go right into glory, translated body, soul, and spirit. This tabernacle, the design of it, was given by God. The materials to go into it was given by God. The priesthood that would be ministering unto him in it was chosen by God. Everything about this tabernacle, everything related to it, has been chosen of God. When you talk about choices in the Bible, you talk about men making choices and God making choices. God has made a lot of choices that affect God's people. First of all, you are the choice of God as a child of God. As we went over last Sunday, this took place even before the foundation of the world. You belong to God not because you chose to become his child, but because he chose you in covenant before time ever began. I like the fact that God always does good in his choices. You don't have to worry about God making a bad choice of anything. And when God designs something to build, or he plans to build something, he always designs it once again. So the tabernacle is to be built by men, but it's designed by God. God designed the tabernacle, and he's going to call Moses now to direct all of this, of course. He shows this to Moses on top of the mount. Now, if you begin reading there in chapter 25, you'll begin reading about all the materials that's going to go into making up the tabernacle, in the construction of it, and also in the furniture of it. And in the tabernacle, there's either six or seven, depending on how you look at it, pieces of furniture that would go in the tabernacle. And these all are going to point you to the person of Christ or the work of Christ. Another good reason why this is a very important subject. Anything that points you to Christ is an important subject. And so these different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle are going to point you either to the person of Christ or the work of Christ, and normally to both of them. The tabernacle from the outside was very unattractive. Very unattractive. Just something out there in the wilderness that when other nations saw it, they probably didn't give a whole lot of thought to it. And that's been the case with God's people and what God's done for God's people down through the generations of time. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his church, is very unattractive, so to speak, on the outside. You got to come on the inside to see the beauty of it. A lot of people pass by Old Baptist churches throughout this land here, and they just look at them as just simple structures, most of them, plain, simple structures, not giving much thought to what goes on the inside. They have no idea in the world what's going on the inside. If they only knew what was going on the inside, they'd stop and come in. But it's our responsibility to let them know what's going on the inside by sharing what we believe and our experiences, and living a joyful life to the extent that people would inquire as what's going on inside that Primitive Baptist church where you attend, where you're a member of. And so this tabernacle was very unattractive. The Lord Jesus Christ was very unattractive while he was here in this world. The Son of God who created this world, who came in this world, who was God manifest in the flesh, and his humanity was very unattractive. He's described in Isaiah 53:1 as a root out of dry ground. Without form, without compass, there's no beauty about him that we should desire him. See, all this goes in opposition to the way man thinks. All this is contrary to the way man functions, the way he thinks here in society, because man's very impressed with outward appearance. Man is very impressed and wants to be impressive with things that are attractive. But the Bible places an emphasis on the inward man, not the outward man. The Bible places an emphasis on character and not carcass, put it plainly. And a lot of people get mistaken out here in this world, and they start looking at the outward appearance of people before they ever begin to examine what's on the inside of somebody. But anyway, the tabernacle was unattractive. The tabernacle itself points us to the Lord Jesus Christ in that regard. You're going to find the tabernacle in size was 150 feet in length and 75 foot in width. It was designed where the sides were north and south, 150 foot. The west side is 75. The east side is 75, except there's a 30-foot opening right in the middle. It's the only entranceway into the tabernacle. All right, then as you go into the tabernacle, you've got the courtyard of the tabernacle. Then you got the tabernacle proper on the inside. And it has two sections to it. It's 15 by 15, represents the holiest of the holies. And then you have a little longer section that represents the holy place. You got the holy place and the holiest of the holy, all right? And then there's an entranceway into that. This furniture is lined up as you go in. The first thing you will see is an altar called the burnt altar, an altar of burnt sacrifices. And then you're gonna have a laver for washing. Then you will go in that first entrance, and here's three pieces of furniture. On one side, you're gonna have the table of showbread. The other side, you're gonna have the golden candlestick. And then you're going to have the altar of incense. Then you go into the holiest of holy, which was only, the only one allowed to go into that was the high priest. Not a priest, but the high priest. He goes in there, and then you got the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. I make that actually two pieces of furniture rather than one. Some make it one, I make it two. That's why you either have six or you have seven. Then you got cherubims, creature-like images, on each side of the mercy seat, who have wings, and they look toward each other, and they spread their wings toward one another over the mercy seat. The mercy seat is not for the high priest to sit on. The high priest will not have a seat to sit on in the tabernacle. That's a very important point. He will never sit down, and his duties and responsibilities, he will never sit down. He's got to be dressed in a certain way, and we're not going to deal with the clothing of the high priest today. That'll be time for another subject. And there's hours and hours and hours and hours of preaching in what I'm going to try to present to you this morning. If you break it all down and go into different subjects underneath the main subject, what I'm talking about. All right, that high priest would go in and he would make an offering and a sacrifice. It was there that he would meet with God. The first person in the tabernacle to ever meet with God in the holiest of holies is a man by the name of Moses. Moses, their leader, and Moses will go in, and there God will commune with him on the mercy seat. The mercy seat's not the seat for the high priest, it's a seat for God himself, who comes down and meets there with the high priest. That's God's seat right there, the mercy seat that covers the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when you start reading this in chapter 25, you actually start where I ended. You start with the Ark of the Covenant first, and you work your way out. You're gonna find the holiest of holies, the holy place, and the courtyard. That's three sections. Your body is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And the work that God does first in your life, sometime between your conception and your death, is an inward work. It starts on the inside. It's called the new birth. It's called regeneration. It's called being born again, born from above. It starts right here. When you leave this world, take your last breath, your inward man is the one that departs first and goes to glory, the soul and spirit. Your body remains to be gathered with your soul and spirit at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, when it was set up, when it was taken down, it starts from the inside and works out. Starts from the inside and works out, just like your spirit departing first, and the work must first begin on the inside. At death, your spirit departs and goes to be with the Lord. All right, this tabernacle, the materials in it is highly significant. And if you are current on your Bible reading, you may have just kind of read through all this and not really given thought to the colors, to the dimensions, to the type materials, and one thing and another. But you're going to find four major materials. You're going to find four major colors. In addition, you have gold and silver and brass. And you're going to have four major colors of white and blue and scarlet and basically red. Those four colors are going to be used here in the tabernacle. These all point us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, as we see this tabernacle constructed, before it was put together, it was inspected, because not one piece of this tabernacle could be off an inch. Not one of these materials that was to go in it could have a substitute. It had to be done exactly as God showed him in the mount. This principle is laid out for us throughout the entire Bible. That principle didn't just apply with Moses in the tabernacle, it applied with Solomon in the temple. It applies with Christ and his gospel church here in this world. That's the thing that Old Baptists insist on, that we do the very best we can of following God's word in doctrine, in practice, in discipline, and the manner and way of worship, to do it exactly as God has given it to us in the blueprint of the New Testament. Moses could not vary one bit. It's also interesting to note here how God called a certain man, Beaziel, and then he had a helper. That God said, I will put into him the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding to make all these articles of the furniture. It was him, his assistant, and then under him were also workers that performed all this work. When the work gets completed, and we come to chapter 39, when the work gets completed, they bring it to Moses for final inspection. It is not constructed, it is not put up till it has a final inspection to be sure everything was just right. In building our new building, there's already been inspections. There will be more inspections. There will be a final inspection. But I submit to you that everything has not been done perfectly. I submit to you that there will be a little variation, perhaps, and I hope our inspectors expect a little variation in some of this. Because they held us to the strictest sense to what the codes call for, we probably would never get in. And very few other people would either. But that's not the case with God. There cannot be the slightest variation in these materials and the building all this concerning the tabernacle that God would allow. At least three different times, and we'll get into this more maybe at a later date, but at least three different times, if his commandment was violated, then that person died. When the high priest went in there to make his offering, he had clothing he had to put on that was designed of God. You'll find it twice given in details, first time in Exodus 28, I think next time maybe Exodus 34. And you'll find the hem of his garment was a pomegranate and a bale. And as he went in to minister, of course the bales rung, the people knew he was active. If he was not dressed exactly right, he died. They didn't hear any bells ringing. That was not good news. Also, you're going to find everything connected with these six pieces of furniture had to be done exactly the same way, the same time, according as God has commanded, or that individual died. You find this expression, that they die not, they die not, they die not. Because all this is pointing to God's dear Son. You think God's going to be pleased with anything that represents his Son that's not done in total perfection, that's not done exactly right as God has so commanded? Even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here in this world, what did he say? You read this in Psalms 40. He says, I delight to do thy will, O God, thy will is in my heart. In John chapter 6, verse 38 and 39, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. I submit to you that the high priest over here, that's a type of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not always do things in total perfection, but the one they represented did. When Jesus left heaven, come to this world, he lived a life of total perfection. He met every appointment. He performed every miracle. He finished the work God gave him to do on Calvary, spent 40 days on this earth, and he went back into glory and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He crossed all T's and dotted all I's. And there was not one thing about that 33 and a half year history of our Lord Jesus Christ that was not done in total perfection, holiness, and righteousness. And that's why the Lord raised him from the dead after spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Anything less than that, there had been no resurrection. But Christ was resurrected because he kept the law of God to a jot and to a tittle, to total perfection. God demands perfection. The family of God will be in heaven someday based upon the perfection of Jesus Christ. You will be perfected based upon the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this tabernacle here, you're going to find that when it's finally inspected, it's reared up. The Lord even tells them what day, what month. He gives them the exact time to put this tabernacle together and to raise it up. When it's all raised up, you'll find the last few verses of the 40th chapter, where it says, the glory of the Lord filled the house. That was the evidence that God accepted the work. The glory of God filled the house. And the glory was so great that you're going to find where Moses could not go into the tabernacle because the glory of God was that powerful and that great. Now, I want to go back to a promise that God made to Israel back in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. You will find here where the Lord tells Israel, he says, I will bring you out of Egypt, out of bondage, now the burdens they placed upon you. I will redeem you with my outstretched arm and my strong hand. He says, I will take you unto myself to be a people unto myself. I'll be to you to God, and you shall be to me a people. I want to ask a question right here. Was he not their God when they were in Egypt? He was. Were they not his people while they were down in Egypt? They were. They spent 430 years in the land of Egypt as his people. But there's a lot of difference between relationship and fellowship and communion. And a lot of God's people get that all mixed up, and that's why they are so confused oftentimes in their theology. They don't understand texts that have to do with relationship, and texts have to do with fellowship. Or texts have to do with relationship, and texts have to do with discipleship. They were his chosen people down in the furnace of Egypt. God delivered his chosen people out of the land of Egypt. But now in terms of service, he's going to be to them a God in a different way, an experiential way. He'll be their God, they'll be his people in terms of fellowship and communion. For this to take place, there has to be a place of worship that God so designs. And also, there will be those who have to minister unto him in a manner and way that brings him honor and praise, where his glory will come down and fill the temple of God. Sometimes it's hard to put a real exact definition on God's glory, but I'm just going to make it simple here. I'm going to say the presence of God. God's glory is the presence of God. All right, and we'll say more about that. The Lord will bless us this morning to put it together. All right, we go back to that tabernacle. Now remember, it's a structure. It's about 150 foot this way and 75 this way that makes up the outer courtyard. You walk through the first door into the courtyard, and the very first thing you come by is the altar of burnt offerings and sacrifices, the brazen altar. Most of the material in here is going to be made out of wood, archaic wood, overlaid with pure gold. The sides and the structure is made that way. Then it has badger skins on the outside and beautiful cloth and everything on the inside. You're going to find most of the articles here, like the Ark of the Covenant and the table that holds the table of shewbread, is going to be made out of archaic wood overlaid with pure gold. This points us to the humanity and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very incorrupt type wood, and it points to the life that Christ lived in his humanity, a perfect sinless life. The gold, the pure gold, represents his glory. It represents his divinity. When Christ came into the world, he was both human and also divine. We see his humanity and also his divinity. We see him as the Son of Man and also as the Son of God. That's what the wood and the gold should represent to you in your mind as you begin to read about these materials here. All right, but here we have not wood and gold. We have a brazen altar. Well, brass in the scripture speaks of God's judgment. Remember over here in the book of Numbers, when the Israelites disobeyed God, he sent fiery serpents among them, and they were bitten, and they began to die. And the Lord instructed Moses to put a brazen serpent on a pole and to hold it up. And he did. And you're going to find when those looked into this brazen serpent that Moses held up, they were healed and the plague was stayed. I can give you other examples this morning. You go to Revelation chapter 1, you find a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us, you know, in a glorified state, and his feet are feet like burning brass. That speaks of the judgment of God. All right, the first thing you got to notice here then is you're going to pass by is that altar, that brazen altar, that was the altar sacrifice. Here's where the animals were slain. Here's where the rams and the lambs were slain. Right here, there's a lot of blood here. And the priests would get their hands defiled by, you know, the slaying of these animals. Their feet would also be defiled because the floor of the tabernacle wasn't a wood floor. It wasn't a concrete floor. It was an earthen floor. It was made out of dirt. In other words, there was no floor except the earth itself. Their feet would get dirty. I'll say more about that in a minute. But here's where the sacrifice is made. And it's based upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This represents that all other things are connected. Outside the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have absolutely nothing. That's why Paul wrote like this to the Corinthian church. When he got there, he found the Corinthians were divided. And they were divided primarily because of preachers. Some were following Apollos, some were following Cephas, some were following Paul, and some Christ. And Paul says, was Christ divided for you? He was not. Were these men crucified for you? They were not. And so he found a divided church. So in chapter 2, here's what he said. He said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. All these things out here that you're letting get in your way, all these things is nothing but just a product of the flesh. All these things out here that you are allowing to interfere with your communion with God, I'm determined to know nothing among you concerning those things save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That means the person of Christ and the work of Christ. What this tabernacle over here is a picture of and a type of and points us to. So the very first thing under consideration is what that brazen altar represents over here. It's a picture of judgment. And when the Lord came in this world and lived his life and suffered and bled and died on Calvary, judgment took place. The Lord's people are judged in the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sees all his family, all of his children, his bride, his church in the person of his son. In other words, when you get to glory, you will not just be a forgiven sinner there. When you get to glory, you'll not just be a pardoned sinner there. When you get to glory, you will stand before the throne of God as if you never committed a sin in your entire life, as if you never had a foolish thought, a wicked thought, an evil thought, as if you had never had any wicked desires within inside of you, as if you had never said one cross word to anybody, as if you had never done one disobedient act of God. You will stand totally, completely in completion, and you will stand before him in perfection, and you will be glorified as if you had never committed a sin in your life, whether it be sins of omission or commission. You say, Brother Lawrence, that seemed like an impossibility. With man it is. With man it is. But with God it's not, because God sees the life of his son and says, I'm seeing you in the life of my son. My son's life represents you. My son's life represents all the elect of God, a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue of people on the face of this earth, as numerous as the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore. He sees every single one of them that man cannot number, as if the life of Christ was the life that they live. Does that help you understand it just a little bit? Would you like to try to stand before God based upon your life? I don't know how in the world people can even take the position, if they think about it a little bit, that judgment day, they're willing to stand before God and let their good works and their bad works go to face each other. And whichever way the balance is tilted, that's going to determine their destiny, whether it's eternal heaven or eternal hell. I, for one, am not in favor of that. I, for one, am not willing to do that. I'm glad God's not going to require that of me, because I know which direction I'd wind up going. It'd be down. It would not be up. And I think I could say the same thing about each one of you, and that's not because I don't love you. I do love you. I'm just telling you the truth. All right, anybody here want to raise your hands? Is that the way you want to face God at the end of time? With your life just unfolding before him, and he's going to take a look at all your good works and your bad works and your evil works and your thoughts and everything else you thought and did and said in this life here, and that's going to determine your destiny? A lot of people hold that position in life. I don't know how they sleep at night. But when you get to glory, it's found out in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord shall come put his sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And his sheep on the right hand, He's going to say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, prepare you from the foundation of the world. It's a judgment of separation and identification. God knows those that are his. Jesus died for those that are his. The Father borns again those that are his, and one day he's going to come back as a husband for his bride and go to those that are his and take them right into glory. That's why the gospel is a comforting message. That's why the gospel brings peace and comfort to the hearts of God's people in this world. It's not a scare ye doctrine. It's a comfort ye doctrine. It's a doctrine that ought to motivate us to be more faithful and dedicated to the God of glory. It's not a doctrine that's a licentious doctrine to encourage people to sin. To the contrary, it should encourage us not to sin. When we see how unworthy we are, when we see, that we are unworthy, wretched creatures on this earth by nature and also by practice, and yet we have a hope that we're going to be spared the penalty of all that one day through the blood of Jesus Christ, if that doesn't motivate us to try to live godly and to live a committed life to Christ, I don't have any other message that would try to encourage you to do that. And so we have the tabernacle over here that's going to point us to our blessed Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ. And number one, it begins over here with the brazen altar where all the offering sacrifices are made. And then the next article front or two here is the laver with water in it. The water was kept fresh all the time by the priest. Before the priest could go any further, they had to wash their hands and wash their feet. Now, I told you a while ago how their hands got defiled by the offering of these sacrifices. Their hands were bloody. Their hands were anything but clean. And their feet, walking on the dusty floor of the earth, had become also dusty and dirty and could not go any further because God demands holiness in terms of his standards, in terms of his communion and fellowship with his people. So before they can go any further, they had to wash their hands and feet that they die not. If they tried going any further than that before passing by the laver, you know, the brazen laver here that had the water in it, if they were to pass by that and not wash their hands or their feet before they went any further, then that would be their last day. It says, lest they die not. After washing here, and of course, the Bible teaches us on the subject of washing, there's a washing of regeneration. You know, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy has saved for the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. There's a cleansing that takes place when you're born of the Spirit of God. But there's also practical cleansings, experiential cleansings. Notice over here concerning praying to God for forgiveness, found in the book of 1 John chapter 1. We find out in verse 9 where he says, if we confess our sins before him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm thankful for that cleansing, aren't you? When you have fallen short, when you come to God and you pray to God and you confess your sins, the promise is that God will forgive you based upon his justice and his faithfulness. He is faithful to do it. He is just to do it. And he will forgive you. And on top of that, he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, that's just simply saying that God says, you confessed your sin, I forgave your sin, you are forgiven now, let's go on to the next day. That is, in the past, it has been settled. And God's people need to try to settle things like God settles things. When God settles things, they're settled. They're settled. They'll never be unsettled ever again. Now, I think there's probably a need for us, obviously, to come before God's throne to do this on a daily basis. I mean, did you live such a perfect life yesterday? It was not needful for you to confess your sins from yesterday? You think you'll make it to midnight tonight without needing to go before the throne of God's grace and make a confession for your sins, the thoughts you've had, the words you may have said? I'm thankful that verse is in there, and I've had to use this verse time and time and time again for people who feel like they've done something, they confessed it to God, God forgave them, and yet they still go around feeling condemned about it. I say, when you're doing that, you're saying that God is not true to his word. God said he's faithful, he's just. When you confess your sins to him, he will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God says it is true. That's God's word. That's not my word. That's not just supposition, speculation, imagination. That is revelation from God's word. 1 John 1:9, mark it down and never let that verse escape out of your mind and memory. And there's many other cleansings we could talk about this morning, but that's just a couple of them. And then you move in to the holy place. In the holy place, we got three things in here. On the left-hand side, you got the table of showbread, which is called the presence of God there. And you got on that table of showbread, you got 12 loaves of bread. And there's no leaven in these loaves. There's 12 because there's 12 tribes of Israel. Israel, the nation of Israel, is represented in three ways in the tabernacle service. Here's one of the three. The other two has to do with the duty of the high priest and his clothing, and I don't want to go into detail about that, but I'll have to say this much about it. The high priest had two onyx stones up here. He had a breastplate right here. And in those two onyx stones are six names of the nation of Israel. And this one is six over here for 12. On the breastplate, there's 12 names representing the nation of Israel. Israel is represented in three different ways in the tabernacle, represented by the high priest and his clothing, the onyx stones and the precious stones over his breastplate, on the breastplate. He's represented by the 12 loaves of bread over here, the showbread on that table. Now, that table is made out of that same wood I was talking to you about before, overlaid with pure gold. The high priest baked that bread one time a week. It was on there for 7 days. Every Sabbath day, the old bread was taken off, and only the priest could eat it under normal circumstances. I don't want to sidetrack here, but we find one time when David came by and ate the bread that belonged to the priest. That was because he was hungry. It was the only thing available. And the Pharisees over here condemning Christ's disciples going through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, plucking the ears of corn with unwashing hands. And the Lord says, have you never read? Have you never read where David and his men, when they were hungry, ate the food normally reserved for the priest over here? Generally speaking, only the priest could eat this bread. But on this occasion here, David and his men ate it because they were hungry, had nothing to eat, and that was the only thing available. You have to balance things out in life. And so you're going to find here where these 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Being unleavened bread, this ought to obviously make us think about the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, when he says, I am the bread of life. No life exists outside of God, natural life or spiritual life. God's the giver of all life, whether it be, again, the natural life you have today or the eternal spiritual life that you have within your heart and within your soul. There is no other source of life outside of God. I hear this every once in a while. I've heard it more in recent times than before, but I'm gonna say it to you this morning. I've heard people say somebody was in the hospital in ICU and they died and they brought him back again. That's not true. They didn't die. Man can revive. Man cannot give life. Now, the doctors may tell you medically they died, but I'm telling you, scripturally, they didn't. Listen to me. They didn't die. When they die, they stay dead. Only God can raise them from the dead. That's a little expression now. You know, man's got to get a little glory in this. Man's got to think he's got a little more power than what he's really got. Say, well, he died, but they brought him back. If he died, they didn't bring him back. If they brought him back, he didn't die. Only God can give life. Only God can give life. God's the only source of life. There's no human person, no doctor in this world that can give life. Now, he may appear to be dead. If he started breathing again and talking again, they were blessed of God to revive him, but they didn't give him life. God's the only source of life. He's the bread of life. They changed it out every 7 days. And the priest ate the old bread, put the new bread in there. It was there again for another 7 days. Changed out always on the Sabbath day. On the other side, you got the lampstand, the golden candlesticks. Called a golden candlestick, but it's really a golden lampstand. It had the center column and then three branches on each side, making seven. Seven in the scripture is the number of perfection. Seven in the scripture is the number of completion. And the light on that candlestick never went out. There's no natural light coming in here. There are no windows in this tabernacle proper. The only light inside here is the light of the candlesticks, which represent the light God gives his people. Remember when Christ over here in Revelation chapter 1, how do you see him in chapter 1? You see him walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Those seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches of Asia Minor. Where'd they get their lights? They got it from God, because God's the one who told the church at Ephesus, if you repent, I'll come and remove the candlestick out of its place. So you got the main stem, and you got three branches coming out on each side, so you got seven. That light was to burn perpetually. It was not to go out lest they die. If that was my responsibility to see those lights shined all the time, or it was lit all the time, and the threat of death hung over me, I think I'd probably be pretty dedicated to that job. How about you? If I was a high priest, I had to be dressed in a certain way before I could go into the holiest of holies, lest I die. I imagine I'd take a look in the mirror myself four or five times before I went out there and did the job. But that was what hung over them. If they didn't do exactly like God showed them, because this all points to His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son lived a perfect life. Nothing less than perfection can be accepted in the sight of God. That's why no person could possibly go into glory outside of Christ. That's why there's only one door inch way into the tabernacle. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's not multiple ways to get into glory. There's not even two ways to get into glory. It's just one way. It's through the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ. People not being glory because they died in an early age before what they call the age of accountability. That's not found in Scripture. Everybody who's conceived automatically has the nature of their parents, which is a sinful, fallen nature. People don't not get into glory because they lived before the law was ever given, or somebody lived in the time of the law, and other people lived in the gospel dispensation. They'll all be in heaven for one reason only. His name is Jesus Christ. A lot of our good friends out in the denominational world get in hot water when they misrepresent the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a public way out here, and they present their theology, and people get all upset because their theology would leave out many different people in the world. The theology of the Bible, which is a study of God, that's what theology means, the doctrine of the Bible, teaches that nobody's left out. God's family is going to be there out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, but they'll all be there the same way through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It takes the same grace to save a baby it does to save an adult. It takes the same grace to save an adult does a little baby. It took the same grace to save the thief on the cross as it did Saul of Tarsus and vice versa. But it also took the same grace to save Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Paul, and Matthew, and Mark, and Luke, and John, and you and I, as it did the thief hanging on that cross there. He didn't require any more grace or less grace than you and I do. We all require the same amount of grace, regenerating grace, and sanctifying grace, and reconciling grace, and redeeming grace, and justifying grace. It all takes place when Christ died on Calvary's Hill. That's why I love our doctrine so much. Because it points to a victorious Lord, a victorious Christ, who will not be disappointed, who's not wringing his hands in despair, who's not on the throne of God operating from the standpoint of weakness. He operates on the standpoint of his power and his greatness. He's in heaven, my friends. He is the supreme ruler of all the universe. And God will bring to pass that which he has so purposed to do. That candlestick represents the Lord Jesus Christ as being the light of the world. And not only the light of the world, but also represented that day the nation of Israel, who was the light of the world, as his people. And what did Jesus tell us in Matthew 5:16? He said, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Then you move into the holiest of the holies. I don't know why my watch speeds up when I'm preaching. It slows down when the football game's trying to finish out the last 2 minutes. But anyway, you go into the holiest of the holies, and there you've got the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God. Inside the Ark of the Covenant are those three items that God told them to put in there. You got the pot of manna, golden manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments, the law, on two tables of stone. The first two tables of stone that God wrote with his finger, Moses dashed against the mountain and broke. That's a picture of Adam's transgression. The second two stones where the law was written is put in the Ark of the Covenant, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, which were kept. Man broke it, God mended it. God broke it, God kept it. And see, that Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Christ, which shows he kept the law within his heart and in his life. It also shows he's the bread of life, the pot of manna. And Aaron's rod that budded was a lifeless rod that God brought life out of, which shows the Lord Jesus Christ came not the tribe of Levi, but the tribe of Judah. He is a high priest, not of a carnal commandment, but the power of an endless life. The mercy seat on top of it simply says, when God looks down upon you, mercy is in between. What do you think about mercy today? Micah 6:8 says, what does the Lord require of thee but to love mercy, do justly, and walk humbly with thy God? I'm going to have to bring this to a conclusion this morning. And I'm going to talk just about 5 minutes on the glory that filled the temple, that filled the tabernacle. When it was all finished, God accepted what was done. His glory came down from heaven and filled the tabernacle to such an extent Moses could not go into it. There come a time when that glory would depart. You read it in 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, you're going to find where there's a man by the name of Eli, who was a priest of that day. He had two sons. And they go out to get a battle against the Philistines, and God is not with them, and they're defeated there, and the ark of God's taken into battle into captivity. One of Aaron's daughter-in-laws is bearing forth a child. She dies in childbirth. They try to comfort her and her child, and the child is born as she's departing this world. They try to comfort her, saying, a male child has been born. She's going to name that child before she leaves this world. She names him Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory of the Lord hath departed. She says, the glory of the Lord has departed because the ark of God has been taken. That ark would have never been taken had not Israel been in gross disobedience. When Solomon comes along years later, he builds the temple. When the temple is being dedicated, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. You come and read several passages in the book of Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 8 and 9. And you're going to find where God's glory came and filled the temple, but in Israel's disobedience, when they went into Babylon captivity, the glory of the Lord departed the temple. There come a time later on, about 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came into this world, John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, which means tabernacled, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. Now God's glory is on this earth, not in a tabernacle, not in a temple, but in His Son. When Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary, it says, the power of the high shall overshadow thee. That word overshadow is the Greek word that comes from the word abode over here in Exodus about the Lord's presence coming into the tabernacle. It means that God's glory was in the womb of that virgin woman over there. And He lives here in this world. What did they do to God's glory, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? They nailed Him to a cross. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asks this question, know you not that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, both which are His. We're called upon God to glorify Him in our bodies and in our spirits while we're alive, and when we're past this scene of life, our bodies are to be taken care of acceptably in the sight of God. When it comes to burying the bodies of God's children, we're to glorify God in our body and soul. Why? Because we're the temple of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit God dwells on the inside of us. What's the purpose of the gospel church collectively? Ephesians chapter 3, the last verse. Unto Him be glory in the church, world without end, throughout all ages forever. Here's a place where God dwells, in a special place where the truth is proclaimed, where His people make offerings and sacrifices that's acceptable in the sight of God. Not animal sacrifices, but our bodies are sacrificed. Our offerings are sacrifice. Our singing to God is a sacrifice unto God. The proclamation of the gospel is a sacrifice to God. And when God is pleased with it and God accepts that, God dwells with us and we can feel His presence because His glory fills His church. That glory can depart from us individually. In our disobedience as the individual child of God, that glory can depart. It doesn't mean you lose your eternal life. It means you lose your fellowship with the Lord. Collectively speaking, where God's saints have gathered together many times in ages past, they no longer gather together in that place anymore. You know why? Because in their disobedience, God's glory and presence departed the place. And you can just write Ichabod right over the top of the door. It is disheartening to go to some place of the country and see buildings at one time good, thriving old Baptist churches, now they're used for hay barns. You know why? Because His people got slack. His people that dwelt there, that false doctrine coming among them, false practice coming among them, to the point and extent that someday the Lord says, enough's enough, I'm departing this place. And He left. When the Lord leaves His church, they have nothing. We have everything with the Lord, we have nothing without Him. That should always be a warning to every one of us, a warning to Bethel Church here today. We have the responsibility of keeping the identity of God's true church in this world here. And in so doing, we can have the promise of God to dwell with us and bless us, and we'll have His holy presence. On the other hand, we have the warning of God throughout God's Word that in disobedience and after long suffering, there comes a time when God will simply depart from our presence. The last time this word is used in Revelation 21, verse 23. We get to glory. The Bible says there will be no temple. Be no temple there. There will be no sun there. Be no moon there. But there will be light. And where the light comes from? From the glory of God. God's glory will light that place up because all of His children will be glorified, have glorified bodies there. We'll have the presence of God in a way we can't even begin to imagine here in this world. But I'm going to tell you, the Lord's church is a little foretaste of what heaven's all about. And when the Lord blesses us to have His presence, we can feel the spiritual blessings of Christ. We can feel the Spirit of God flowing in the meeting and love flowing from heart to heart and breast to breast. And we leave this place, surely the Lord was in this place today. That's just a little inkling of what heaven's going to be about. It's something we should treasure, it's something we should protect and pray for, and try to live in such a manner and way that God is pleased and God will bless us in such a manner and way you can just feel His presence. We start the first hymn. We'd like to ask for a number here, Brother Junior, if you've got one. 124. Hymn 124. We'll select that hymn and give an opportunity here at this time for anyone that would like to make a profession of faith and unite with the church. We'd like to give you that wonderful opportunity.